This is the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and the destroyer destroyed by the and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Why don't we do something different? Let's take a moment or two and greet one another. Shall we do that, please? Yeah, you have to get up. Yeah. Go ahead.
Doing all right. How about yourself? Let's do it.
Okay, if we could get a seat, please. And let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace that comes through your Son. We pray that even today that we would remember we are only here by your good pleasure. And so we ask as we come to your word, Lord, I have nothing to give your people, but you do. By your spirit, through your word, would you make the book live to us that we might live unto your glory. And for other people's good, we pray that we would see your Son high and lifted up. Not just crucified, yes, but risen and exalted, ascended and glorified, and praying for us and preparing a place and preparing us for that place. We pray, conform us to the image of your Son, and we ask in his name. Amen. All right, we are in I've titled this Escaping Idolatry. We are in 1 Corinthians 10. We have come to the end of the sixth problem in the church of Corinth. I'm going to try to stick close to my notes or we'll be here forever. This text is a long one, and I don't like bypassing a lot that's in the text. Though Dwight read 1 through 13, which most people focus on verse 13, but there's a lot more in it. So I'm going to be very simple today, and just let you know, very, very simple. And I hope you like that, and if you don't, you can tell me afterwards. Okay. Question, do we learn anything from history? They say that if you don't, you're destined to what?
Repeat it.
I think it was Churchill that said that, and others have said it. There are three kinds of people in the world. Okay, I'm just going to say it. Are you a judge, Sean? No, just my observation and what I've read. There's a wise person who learns from other people's sins or faults or mistakes. There's the average person who learns from his or her own mess. Then there's the fool who learns from who? Okay. Now you got to categorize yourself. Second, do you pay attention to warning signs? Well, not everyone does, obviously. A Texas rancher sign reads this way. Stop, he says. I know you're thinking about crossing this gate. What you should know is that if the coyotes, cactus, mesquite, heat, dust, or rattlers don't get you, I will. And it's signed in red blood, you know, on the bottom. And here's the third question for us from this passage. Do I want to live for the glory of God? If so, I don't want to take it for granted, but if so, this text is asking, what does that look like in terms of our rights and responsibilities in relation to others? So, like every other church, have you ever been in a local church that had problems? Okay, well, you know.
Only today.
Only today, right? There are 10 problems in the church of Corinth. I could mention each one. We are on the sixth one, and this is the end of it. So let's just review. Here it is. They were divided over their preachers, and that's in chapters 1 through 4. They proudly tolerated incest. That was chapter 5. They took each other to court. Not a good idea as Christians. That was chapter 6. And they also were excusing sexual immorality, thinking what they did in the body didn't matter, in the physical body. That was also chapter 6. And then we saw in chapter 7, they were confused about marriage and singleness. This morning, then, we come to the section that Bill started 2 weeks ago. They ate meat that was offered to idols, and they did it in a way that either stumbled weak believers or actually participated with demons in these pagan temples. And he says that is the opposite of the Lord's Supper. And so the answer to each of these issues was really the gospel. Okay? I'd love to go back through that. In fact, if we didn't have so much text this morning, I would review how the gospel answers each of those issues. And by the way, so what's the big point in there? The gospel is the answer to all your and my issues. Question, what's your question? What's your question? What's your problem? The answer is who? Tell me.
Jesus,
the gospel, exactly. The person and the work of Christ. All right, so what did Paul want these Christians to think about daily? Three things. We see at the end of the chapter here, he wanted them to do all to the glory of who? That should be the question you and I should be asking every moment of every day of our lives. Does this glorify God? If it doesn't, we can't do it. Guess what? You could do everything to the glory of God except for one thing. It's a three-letter word with I in the middle. Okay, thank you. Sin. Secondly, he says, give no offense to others. And third thing that he wanted them and us to think about was try to adapt yourself in all situations, doing what's best for others so that if possible, they may be saved. And then another question comes up here before we begin. Whose ultimate example did Paul want them and us to follow? He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So sometimes we say this, follow the pastor as he follows the master, right? So, all right, three things. First, he wants them and us to learn from Israel's past. Dwight read the text, did a great job. Now, he already told them in chapter 9 to follow his example, making sure their bodies serve God rather than their bodies becoming their god or idol. And now he gives them an example not to follow the Old Testament Israelites. And he reminds the Corinthians, notice, that all Israel experienced God's miraculous deliverance from Egypt and his provisions in the desert. Okay, notice the text. Our fathers were all under the cloud, which guided them day and night through the desert. That's his point. God was with them, right? Secondly, they all passed through the sea on dry land. We know that, but the Egyptians were wiped out. God drowned them. Thirdly, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And his point is, just as Christians have been identified with Christ through their water baptism. And then fourth and fifth, they all ate the same spiritual food. Notice it's spiritual food, because it was the Holy Spirit who was providing for them. That is manna. And all drank the same spiritual drink, just as Christians partake of the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. What's interesting about this text is that this gives us the roots, not only for baptism, but the Lord's Supper. And if you wonder, like, where do they come from? Israel's Exodus. That's where they have their roots. I never thought about it before, but it's right there in the text. So what's the point here? These are not parts of just, these are not just parallels, Old Testament and New Testament. These are parts of the same redemption story. And how do we know that? Paul calls them, these Israelites, our fathers, and he's speaking to Corinthian Gentiles. He's speaking to us as well. So the church then stands in continuity with Israel of the Old Testament. Their history is whose history? Our history. So we're all one people of. This is very, this very, you know, when I told Paul this week, Yang, he said, yes, brother, that's right. Covenant theology. You know, he said, so you should be into infant baptism, Pastor Shaw. And I was like, not so fast. Wait a minute. You know, we need to discuss this a little bit more. Here's the questions that I have practically. How often do you and I reflect on the implications of those Old Testament stories for our lives? Sometimes I realize that as Christians, we don't even read them. But Paul's using them for new covenant believers, is he not? It's a great point. So you say, well, it isn't just for moral lessons, right? It's not just, yes, but it's not less than moral lessons, because he's using it to teach morality as a result of the gospel of grace in Christians' lives. I'm going to ask the question, am I going too fast? Okay, no. Okay, you get what I'm saying. Secondly, though, I asked myself this question. He's talking about Jesus in this text. I don't see Jesus in the wilderness with them. He says he was. Right? And how do we know that? Notice the text, verse 4. For they drank from the spiritual rock. Okay? And the rock that followed them. What was it? Not what? It was who? The rock was who? Christ. So he was with them throughout the whole Old Testament. The pre-incarnate Christ then was Israel's rock. He was with them. He was blessing them spiritually with food and drink in the desert, because Jesus is the source of how many blessings? See, I'd love to go into this more, but we have the fulfillment of what they had. In picture, in type, in shadow form. We have the fulfillment. Are you listening to me? Question. To whom much is given, much is? Ratchet it up, Christian. More is required of you. Question. Do you have the Holy Spirit living inside you? As a Christian, I'm asking. Yes. Then more is required of you than the Israelites. You say, well, I don't like that. Well, no, God doesn't give us more so that he can beat us up, beat us down. He gives us more so he can lift us what? Exactly. It's the gospel of grace. He enables us not to fall. Because isn't that the point? You say, what do you mean? Nevertheless, notice the text here, verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. That's a huge understatement, by the way. And why? Notice, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Overthrown by who? Let me ask. Overthrown by who? Exactly. It's a divine passive. It's in the passive. They were overthrown. God overthrew them. What's Paul's point? This is really important. Notice the screen. In spite of all the blessings and benefits they experienced in the wilderness, in their exodus from Egypt, most of them were disqualified from entering the promised land. Of that older generation, only two made it. Tell me who they were. Caleb and Joshua. Now, if you say, well, this is a salvation issue, is it really? Was Moses saved? Yes or no? Was Moses saved as a spiritual, as a Christian? Yes. Did he? He was saved. Don't say that. Read Hebrews 11. He was saved. Did Moses make it in the promised land?
No.
Oh. So I'm really getting at here. I really struggle with this. And I had a friend of mine tell me, you're just making it more complicated than it really is, Sean. What do you mean? Is the promised land a type of heaven? Yes or no? No, it's not. There won't be any giants in heaven. Hallelujah. In glory, there won't be any giants. Now I got somebody smiling and glowing. Yeah. And so, here's what Paul is implying. Ready? Don't assume that because you've been baptized and you take the Lord's Supper, that will somehow keep you from God's discipline. It will not. That's probably what the Corinthians were doing. I've been baptized and I'm taking the Lord's Supper. He's not going to do anything to me. But some of them were dropped dead. Read chapter 11 and verse 30. Because they were taking communion unworthily. So here's what we have. You ready? Blessings in the desert. Wow. Woo! Bodies in the desert. God dropped a lot of them. Dead. You say, well, I don't like that kind of God. That was the Old Testament God. We got a kinder, gentler God now, right? No, no, no. That's not the case. Because read Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira were dropped what? Dead. Okay, you got to hang with me here. Ready? Israel began well, but not all of them finished well. And so here's what the truth of the text. I don't like preaching this. I'm just going to say it, though. The Christian must never presume upon the blessings and previous grace of God received in such a way that future obedience is not required. Question, does my obedience save me? No, it's the obedience of our Savior that saves us. But Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know the text. Listen, here's what I'm going to say. There's so many illustrations, but here's the point of it. God's warnings are serious in Scripture. Yet they are the very means by which his promises come to pass in the lives of true, genuine Christians. Are you listening to me? It's really important. Paul wants them to run, right? In such a way that they win the prize, the way that he's running. That's the whole point. When he says disqualified at the end of chapter 9, right here, he means disqualified from winning the race in terms of this wreath and rewards that we will receive. Okay? And why? And here's the way I would put it. Now, this is a nuance, and I'm going to confess it. You may not agree with me, and you're free to disagree, and we can talk. I'll buy you coffee, as Bill says, or a soda, or whatever. But here's what Paul, I think, is saying. The same sins that barred Israel from the promised land can prevent you and I from a spirit-filled, fruitful life here on earth and keep us from imperishable rewards in the life to come. I have a real hard time because we say, well, I'll just be glad to get in. Paul ran the race to win. Are you listening? He beat his body. He put it under discipline. He buffeted it. You say, no, he was buffeting his body. I get that. All you can eat. Right? So, here's some questions that I have. Here's a question. Do you want all that God has for you in Christ?
Yes.
Okay. Do you then, do I run the Christian race to win? Or are we saying it's good enough for government work? And I just want to get in. It's a great question. And the last question, here it is. You ready? Here it is. Is Christ Jesus the object of your faith, my faith, your, my affections? And then so the text is not being mean. How kind of our Lord to give us examples as warnings not to desire evil as Israel did. And when he says that in verse 6, you'll notice what he says. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did, right? What's he getting at? They had a strong craving for meat that's in Numbers 11. And they longed for the food of Egypt. And God gave them quail, right, to eat. And we're told in Numbers 11 that a very great plague broke out, and lots of them were put to death for the lust and the lack of trust they had in God. So here's the question practically from the text. Is what I'm desiring, ask yourself, is what I'm desiring pleasing to God? Or is it just a strong lust desire for what God forbids? It's a great question. Well, how would you know? Sometimes we read the Bible and we go, oh, we're the good guys and gals. Those are the bad guys and gals over there. We do this all the time, don't we? No, we're meant to see ourselves in Israel. How so? Look at the text. Idolatry, it says, right? In verse 8, right? And they were, you know, they rose up, they ate and drank and rose up to play. The word play has sexual connotations like an orgy. I could show you places in the Old Testament where it's used, right? And then what? Idolatry. And he goes, and that's the golden calf, by the way. That's when Moses was up, remember, on Mount Sinai, and Aaron built the golden calf down below, right? And then sexual immorality, Numbers 25. That is a difficult text because it's Balaam. He goes up on the mountain, you know. King Balak wants him to curse Israel. You remember that story? If you know your Bibles. And he can't curse them. He can only bless them. And he blesses them 4 times, right? But then he goes to King Balak and says, you really want to get these guys and gals? You want to mess up Israel? Send your woman down and get them to have sex with them and follow their idols, Baal of Peor. And you can see it in Numbers 25. Phinehas just spears an Israelite and a Moabite woman right through. And God halted the plague that was among them. It's amazing. And God, what? He commends Phinehas, makes a covenant with him. It's an amazing text if you read it. Like all those texts up there, notice that 3 of them are in Numbers, right? It's your homework this week. You can read it, right? I'll leave it up there for a while. And thirdly, they were provoking Christ. They were putting him to the test in Numbers 21. And that's where God sent serpents among them. And he told Moses, hey, make this brass serpent. Brass is a metal of judgment symbolically in Scripture. And he said, and we have it in our medical symbol now, the serpent on the pole. And he said, lift it up. And all the people that were bitten by the serpent could look to the serpent and they were what?
Saved,
exactly. And Jesus refers to that in John chapter 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus. We're not to provoke Christ. We're not to put him to the test. And then grumbling, he mentions probably in verse 10 from Numbers 14 or Numbers 16. I got a problem here. You can't even grumble in an election year. I like what Will Rogers said. He said, I would rather have my opponents, you know, man or woman win the election so that I can complain for 4 years rather than have to apologize. I kind of like that. Didn't happen. Well, maybe it did happen for you. I don't know. You know, it depends on which side of the aisle you're on. I know the plane needs both wings to fly, but lately I've been looking for a helicopter. Why does Paul mention grumbling? See, a sermon can be done on all of these or each one individually. Why mention grumbling? Perhaps then because the Corinthians were complaining about his prohibition against eating in pagan temples. I was reading and I thought about this. Paul Tripp, he goes into Numbers 11 and he says, we cannot complain about God's provision without questioning his wisdom, goodness, faithfulness, and love. And here's what he said. If I question God's goodness, I will find it hard to rely on him for help. Are you listening? Why? Because you don't trust someone whom you don't think is good. Are you listening? And that is why they looked back at Egypt and they didn't remember it as a horrible place of slavery and suffering, but they thought of it as a great Middle Eastern deli. In other words, our selective memory from the past, that old life looked really good, didn't it? And we remember all the kicks, but not the kickbacks. Oh, wasn't it fun partying? Yeah, and you puked your guts out and you woke up and felt like you were half dead. You know, if you don't remember that, good, because you didn't live it. Amen. Okay, I could tell you stories that would not glorify God. When you don't know who you are, you don't remember what you did and who you were with. Things that I would tell you, bad stuff. Waking up with someone and you're wondering how you got there. You don't even know where you are. Bad stuff. So what is his point? The same heart that caused people to reject the manna in the desert caused people thousands of years later to reject the heavenly manna, the bread of life, who? Jesus. Therefore, notice the text in verse 12. Let anyone, that's all of us and any of us, who thinks that he or she stands, take heed lest he or she what? He's talking about falling into sin. Notice it's interesting. They fell in the wilderness. He's talking about falling into sin, something that would keep you from a fruitful, abundant life, right? Spirit-filled life. That's all I think he's saying to them. Beware, be warned, be wise. Why? He's saying only God can keep us standing. I think about, you know, the greatest illustration would be Peter. Remember what he said? They may all flee, but I won't. Lord, I'm willing to die with you. He thought he was rocky, but he really was what? Tell me. He was cocky. And he what? He fell. And so here's the question you have to ask from the text. I think it's a really good question. Where am I? Where are you most vulnerable? Well, the answer would be this. Wherever or whenever you and I think, I would never do that. Have you? Okay, I've heard people say this. I would never do that. But most of all, I think all of us have thought that. You hear about somebody else falling and you think, I would never do that. True or not? It's true. I want to say, are you sure? Do you really know your own heart? We're at a Reformed church. Do you really believe in the T on tulip, total depravity? That whatever anyone else has done, you're capable of doing it too? That's not true, Pastor. Are you sure? Really? Then you don't know your own heart if you think that. Like Israel, all of us are tempted and tried. We're in the same soup. The temptations that they faced, we face, and we will until Jesus comes or we die. True or not? Okay, so. But the text says God is what? Verse 13 is so commonly memorized, but apart from the context, unfortunately. God is faithful. He's going to place limits on how far the temptation can go. You remember Job? So what's the point? God is sovereign over Satan's schemes. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Christian, your life is father filtered. I get excited. If you're a true believer today, nothing can come into your life except by the permission of God. Satan, is on the Lord's leash. If he wasn't, can you imagine what the world would be like? Be a lot worse all the time than it is. Even God, by common grace, is restraining unbelievers. And so he will help you stand and not fall. And how? He provides the way of escape. Jesus is the way of escape. And he's not talking about there's a sign up there saying this way out, exit. He's not talking about that. So that you may be able to bear it or endure it. And the whole point that he's saying is, you ready? He's going to help you stand and not fall. He provides Jesus. When the temptation is fierce, his help or grace is increased. He's not going to fail us. He never has. He never will. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and for how long?
Forever.
The gospel is available to you and I. The grace of God. So we never have to what? Fall. You can't blame your sin. I can't blame my sin on God. Ever. But he makes the way. See, the text is so rich because, why? You ready? Here's the gospel comfort. This true God, the one and true living God, meets us at the level of desire like the Israelites had. He understands our weakness and our need for rescue. How does he understand it? Jesus became one of us. Question, was he tempted? In every way that we are, yet without sin. Jesus understands your struggle to give into that temptation. He knows. What a friend we have in Jesus. Right? We sing it. Are you weak and heavy laden, cumbered by a load of sin? I was thinking, there is a friend that loves at all times. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. It's Jesus. That hymn is so good. And so, here's the gospel comfort. You ready? This is the point. As the Israelites looked upon that lifted up sign of judgment, that bronze serpent, as the means of escape, so also we, looking to Christ, lifted up, crucified, receiving judgment on our behalf, he's our means of escape. We sung it. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the gospel. I thought about this and I was reading. This is ironic. The only sinless one who needed no escape chose not to escape in order that we could escape by looking to him in faith. It's profound. So the gospel comfort, you see it on the screen. We trust in the faithfulness of Christ, not in our faithfulness to Christ. Jesus is the only rock of our assurance. So, God gives us more than just history to learn from. He's given us Jesus to look to and to lean on. Somebody said to me yesterday, lean into Jesus, Sean. I'm like, yes. That was one of my favorite songs, Learning to Lean. Learning to Lean. I'm learning to lean on, finding more power than I'd ever dreamed. I'm learning to lean on Jesus. So, learn God's lessons from Israel's past. Second, he tells them and us, flee from idolatry. Now, he's already said flee from sexual immorality in chapter 6. Now he's saying flee from idolatry. And he gives this command in verse 14. And he asks two questions in verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And he's obviously expecting a no answer. And are we stronger than he? And the answer is no. This is directed to the strong Christian in Corinth who is sure that he can enjoy his liberty in the pagan temple and not be harmed or harm other people. And what Paul is getting at, he says, you may be stronger than your weaker brother or sister, but are you stronger than God? Shall we provoke him to jealousy? Now, I could go into this. Oprah's not a Christian because the Bible says that God is jealous. Did you know that? Well, this is not talking about a bad jealousy, right? God has a right to be jealous. Why? When he wants something that's rightfully his, he alone deserves to be treated as God, to be worshipped. And when we worship something that he's made, something other than him, instead of worshiping him, he is right to be jealous about that. And then the commentator said, it is dangerous to play with sin and provoke God. Do you think that's true? If you drop people dead in the Old Testament and the New Testament, I'm talking about true believers. You want to chance it? I'm asking you, say, well, that's cool, man. No, just hear me out. We're going there. This sounds really rough, I know, but I should have told you to put on your seatbelt when we started. So. What is he doing here? He's contrasting the Lord's Supper with pagan feasts in pagan idols, feasts in temples in Corinth. And his point here, I'm not getting into all the text. The church is celebrating the Lord's Supper, enjoys this participation, this fellowship. He's talking about koinonia, the word he uses for fellowship, vertically with God and horizontally with fellow worshipers. And he says that the bread and the wine, they symbolize Christ's body and blood. They don't become Christ himself. And the point he's really getting at, taking the Lord's Supper doesn't save or sanctify us. Trusting in the death of Christ that's proclaimed in this supper does. And we'll see more of that in chapter 11. But his main point here is, since eating and drinking in a religious ceremony, and he even uses Israel's sacrifices at the altar, you see it, is participating in that ceremony, he says, then if you're eating food offered to idols in a pagan temple, that's participating in demonic activity. He's going back to Deuteronomy 32:17. Why? Demons use idols for their wicked work of promoting false worship and hindering Christian growth. And his point, I'm getting through a lot here, is just as union with Christ and sexual union with a prostitute are unthinkable, they're incompatible. He said that in chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. So are participating in the Lord's Supper and eating in pagan temples. That's his whole point here. You can't go Saturday night to the strip joint or go to a prostitute or even to a pagan temple. See, we don't have pagan temples nowadays, right? We don't have pagan temples. Or do we? See, to them, it was like going out to eat at a restaurant. It was like a social thing to do. It was the political correct thing to do. You know, someone invited you to the temple. And while you were at the temple, they would say, hey, all the food at the temple was offered to what? The meat was offered to who? Tell me. Idols. And you know, if you really wanted the full meal deal, you could pay a little more and there would be a temple prostitute on the side. Interesting. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. You can't do that and then come Sunday and enjoy the Lord's Supper with his people. He says, what? You can't do that. Why? No one can serve two masters. Jesus said it, didn't he? So here's the real question. Like the Corinthians, we have a choice. Here's the choice. Either we worship Jesus and flee idols, or we worship idols and flee Jesus. So you need to ask yourself a couple questions, and I do too. And by the way, if you think this is an uncomfortable sermon for you, it is for me too. I don't like 1 Corinthians anymore. I just want to state it right here. I have a beef with Apostle Paul that I'm going to get to when I see him. What do I think and talk about most? I don't know. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can't convict you. And I don't want to anymore, I'm going to tell you. What do you think about? What do you talk about? Man, what revs you up? What jazzes you? What gets you excited? You say, why would you ask that question, Sean? Because your answer is probably a good indication of what you're most tempted to make an idol out of. Question, what are some usual suspects of idols in America? Tell me. Oh, money. The first one person answered, money. What do couples fight over most? Tell me. Money. Okay, we want to keep going? I'll just open it up. What's the number two thing that couples fight about?
Politics.
No, we'll get there.
Sex.
Sex, exactly. Money and sex. Isn't it interesting? Okay, can you give me another idol? This one no one's going to want to cop to. Tell me. Come on.
Children.
Oh, man, somebody's reading my notes. It is. Money, sex, kids. Don't leave out grandkids, by the way. Because you can spoil those turkeys. And you get to go home at night. Amen. It's funny. I got two of them. I know. I could tell you stories, but I won't. How about this? Stuff in America. Question, did you know they're building more storage units than there are apartments and houses now? It's true. If you're a construction company, you know. Stuff Mart. It isn't called, you know, Walmart anymore. It's called Stuff Mart. How about work? How about hobbies? See, I don't even want to go here. This is not. How about sports? Now you meddling, Pastor. Serious business, especially if you're a basketball coach. Come on. Et cetera, et cetera. And so what's Paul getting at? We'll go to our third point. We'll be done. Flee whatever, whoever ye may need to flee wherever, strip joint, that would come between you and the Lord Jesus. Okay? So here we are. Learn from Israel's past. Secondly, flee from idolatry. Could be anything, anyone can make an idol out of. You're putting that person, that thing, either on a level equal with the Lord or even above. You're loving, you're desiring that more than him. You think that that person, that thing can do for you what only he can do for you. And did an idol ever die for you? No, but an idol will ask you to sacrifice your life for it. Don't do it. Hallelujah. Okay, don't do it. Learn from Israel's past, flee from idolatry, and lastly, do all to the glory of God. Okay, this text, I'm going to run through it really fast here because I've gone too long. They say, Corinthians, they're using one of, Paul's using one of their chants, one of their little sayings they had to address the real issue. They say all things are lawful, but Paul asked two questions. There it is. Will this lawful thing help others spiritually? That's a good question. Secondly, he's asking, will it build others up spiritually? If not, you're not free to do it. And why? I must seek my neighbor's good. Notice verse 24. You must seek the good of your neighbor. Why? As Christ did when he went to the cross. You can see Romans 15 verses 1 through 3 teaches that. What's the principle here? We'll get right to the chase here. I must think of my neighbor's good before my own freedom or rights. That's the principle. It's Philippians 2, 4. Don't just consider yourself, but consider your neighbor. Put your neighbor before yourself. Isn't that what Jesus did when he went to the cross? Here's the cross right in front of us, right? Okay, so let's go right through. He's using three situations that teach us some truths, and here they are. You ready? Exercise your liberty when you're buying meat in the market, he said. Again, most of the meat in the market came from the pagan temples. It was offered to idols. He says you're free to buy it and eat it. And why? The earth and everything in it belongs to the Lord. Psalm 24, 1 is what he's quoting here. Because he created it, including sacrificed meat. He's saying it's a gift from God to you to gratefully enjoy in your relationship, in your worship, and glorifying him. Secondly, not just exercise your liberty. He's saying enjoy your liberty at meals when people invite you to eat. You don't have to ask them any questions or whether the meat was offered to idols. You say, well, I got to ask them about health issues. Yeah, you might if you got allergies or whatever. I get it. But why not ask any questions about whether it was offered to idols? Again, he wants us to enjoy God's good gifts in the ways that God intended in his word. And then he says, thirdly, limit your liberty in verses 28 and 29 when it may confuse an unbeliever or stumble a fellow believer. If they tell you, he says, it's been offered to idols, then for the sake of that person's conscience who tells you, don't eat it. Why? He or she doesn't understand or accept the biblical basis for why that meat is acceptable to eat. Whether that's creation, God created it, and Jesus redeemed everything, declaring that it's what? All foods are clean. So his or her misinformed conscience may assume that you are implicitly, unwittingly, even worshiping idols. Okay. Here we go. I'm not supposed to do this, but I'm going to do it. I need to do it. Because if I don't do this, I'm not being faithful. What are the issues that we stumble other people in the Christian life by, or that we get stumbled by? Can you mention any of them?
Baptism?
No, I'm thinking things that are permitted. Yeah, baptism is very controversial, like the gifts and end times. I'm thinking things that we have freedom to do or not to do.
Alcohol,
first one on the list. Alcohol. How about this? Foul language. I remember this at camp. I could tell you funny stories, but I won't. R-rated movies. Are you allowed to go to an R-rated movie or not? How about this? Music. And along with music comes... I won't do the Trump dance. Sorry, I won't do that. I won't offend you. Certain foods. If a person's Seventh-day Adventist, if you ever worked with them or been around them or have relatives. And again, as Ivan reminded us, politics. I like the little girl. She said, Mommy, do all fairy tales begin with once upon a time? She said, no, honey. A lot of them begin with, if I'm elected. Okay. Not so funny, right? But here's the question. This is a question from the text. Why then should someone else's conscience limit my freedom, Pastor? If I can thank God for it, in other words, in prayer, then shouldn't I be free to eat it? And the answer is... yes, but not so fast. And here's the question I must ask myself. Is it more important, is it most important to enjoy my rights, my freedom, or to glorify God by building others up and seeking the salvation of the lost? Okay? And so what should we not do from the text, he tells us? We should not give offense to others, verse 32. And how are we to do that? He tells us in verse 33, and we're almost done. Hang with me. By becoming all things to all people, that's what he said in chapter 9, not seeking my own advantage, but theirs. And why? That they may be saved. Okay? So I'm not going to compromise or become a people pleaser. I'm going to tell you, that's my temptation, to please you. You know, I really want you to like me. I don't want one to dislike me. I see your look over there. I see you looking at me sometimes like... You would not believe when you're preaching and someone's like... It reminds me of the cartoon I saw one time. You know, the guy's up there speaking and here's Brother Bob, you know, sitting next to him. I shouldn't use the word Bob. Bill, Brother Bill. Brother Bill, there we go. Brother Bill. He said, now remember, folks, until next week, Jesus loves you and Brother Bill here's trying. And Bill's like this. Curmudgeon Christian, right? Let me give an illustration, because I think here's the point. It's not being a people pleaser, but helping others and promoting the gospel cause. So here's this guy named Muhammad. Now follow me. This is a real simple illustration. Because you're going to say to me, well, I can eat meat whenever I want to. I can do these things when I'm alone. I just won't do them when I'm with Christians who are all funkadelic. And they got all their hang-ups. Not so fast. And here's the illustration. The guy's name was Muhammad. And he was Muslim and he became a Christian. And now he was pastor, he was missionary, he was traveling, and he came back to the United States. And he came to Harry Ironside's church. And so they had a meal. And after the meal, they're all sitting around as we do in fellowship. And it's lunchtime. And this one little girl who was very knowledgeable and very, you know, wise in the scriptures was passing out sandwiches. And she came to the pastor. She said, Pastor, would you like a sandwich? He said, yes. What kind do you have? She said, I have tuna and I have pork. He said, I'll take the tuna. Then she came, Mr. Muhammad, would you like a sandwich? He said, well, what kind do you have? She said, all I have left is pork. He said, no, thank you. She said, oh, Mr. Muhammad, I would have thought for sure that you knew you were free to eat pork. And he said, yes, I am free to eat it, and I'm also not free to eat it. For you see, every year I go back home, and when I come to my father's house, the first thing he will ask me when I'm at the door is, did you eat that dirty white man's pork? And if I say yes, he will not let me into his house, and I will not be able to tell him about Jesus. You can limit your freedom for the sake of other people's salvation, Christian. Are you listening to me? So there are nuances, and Paul's giving principles. And why? He wants us to avoid what? Legalism, which makes up rules and regs. Paul did not say, you ready? He did not say, never eat meat or buy it from the market. No, no, no. He did not say, always ask if it's been sacrificed to idols. And why? And look at the screen. Our actions shouldn't be directed by our liberty or by legalistic rules, but by what? By love. 12:31. A more excellent way, he says. We'll see it in chapter 13. That loving God escapes what? Idolatry, and loving people glorifies God in everything. And that's what it means to what? To be an imitator or follower of Christ. Okay, what's our sermon in a sentence? Here it is. Beware of idolatry. Amen? That's verses 1 through 13. Flee from it. That's 14 through 22. How? By desiring Jesus and doing all things to the glory of God by building others up. That's, 23 through 11, 1. So I'm going to be very simple and we're done. I know I've gone a long time and I appreciate your patience. So does the Bible allow it? If not, what? Pretty simple. Very simple, but it's not that simple. Why? Does my conscience allow it? If not, what? Again, don't do it. But what if the Bible does allow it? And what if my conscience allows it? Then that settles it, right? No. There's three more questions. Here we go. You ready? What is the effect on other Christians? Why? Love is more important than knowledge. We saw that in chapter 8. Knowledge puffs up, but love what? Builds up. Another question to ask. What is the effect of what I'm getting ready to do on non-Christians? Why? The gospel is more important than my rights. Do you believe that? Don't tell me, Pastor. I got my rights. We got a Bill of Rights. Bill reminded us about the Bill of Rights. And the third question, here it is. You ready? What is the effect on my spiritual health? Why? My spiritual health is more important than my freedom. Let me ask you a question. Do you remember the wisest man there ever was? Under Jesus, of course. Who is it? Solomon. You remember? He said, well, this guy had 700 wives and 300 porcupines. He wasn't very wise, man. Concubines. Okay, sorry. Can you imagine all those mother-in-laws? That must have been really a trip. I'm just saying. He doesn't sound very wise to me. This is what he said. Above all else, guard your what? Your what? Your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. And then this guy, who's the wisest guy in the world, goes into polygamy and idolatry, and then leads Israel to tyranny, and eventually they went into captivity. Okay? What's the text telling us? A greater king than Solomon has come. And he has fought, and he has won the victory by his sinless life, sacrificial death, and resurrection. And he, Jesus, is the way of escape from temptation to what? To idols and immorality and testing him and grumbling. And here's the question I have. You ready? Jesus asked Peter, do you what?
Love.
Why did he ask him that? And here's what it says. The heart always pursues what it loves. I don't have to ask you what's most important to you. I just have to watch your life for a week or two. Sometimes we say, let me see your day timer, your calendar on your phone, or your checkbook, and I'll tell you what matters most. The heart always pursues what it loves. Someone said this, we can never love Christ and trust him too much, but we'll do both when we deeply ponder just how much Christ has loved us. Let me illustrate it, and I really am done. After a service, a pastor had a little girl say, I don't love Jesus. I wish I did, but I don't. Would you please tell me how to love Jesus? And it was Guy Pearce, and this is what he said. As you go home today, keep saying to yourself, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. And when you come back next Sunday, I think you'll be able to say, I love Jesus. Next Sunday, the little girl's face was radiant And she ran up to the pastor and she said, I do love Jesus. I do. She said, last Sunday I did what you said. I went home and I said, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. And as I did, I began to think about how he died on the cross in my place. And I found my cold heart growing warm. And the first thing I knew, it was full of love for Jesus. We love God because he first loved. Yes. Listen, here's the text. If you think I've been harsh on you, you ready? When you don't love Jesus, remember that he still loves you. Amen. It's true. And that he is able by the Holy Spirit to put his love into your loveless heart. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Though this is a hard text, maybe for some of us, remind us of how much you love us, warning us from Israel and giving us Jesus as the way of escape from idolatry and immorality and grumbling. Oh, we pray, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight for your glory and the good of others and our own good. We ask it in his name. Everybody said, let's stand, shall we?
Grace that will come.